We've come to the seventh commandment in our series of studies in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Again, in Hebrew, it's just two words. Perhaps in English, no adultery. That might be the way we translate it. You shall not commit adultery. Well, let's explore this command together this morning. First of all, we'll notice that marriage is assumed in this command because adultery is unfaithfulness in marriage. We might even translate it in a different way and say, don't violate marriage. Adultery can only happen if there is marriage against which adultery is a sin. Well, let's think then about what marriage is according to the Bible. According to Scripture, marriage is a creation ordinance, not a human convention. What do we mean by a creation ordinance? It's something that God appointed at creation. It's not something that was dreamt up sometime later by humans. And the Lord, well, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 teaches us that, but the Lord Jesus reinforced that in his teaching in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, we read these words. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So the Lord Jesus reinforced the teaching of the Bible that at creation, God made them male and female, brought them into this union of husband and wife. God has joined them, therefore man is not to separate them. So clearly the Bible teaches us that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Whatever our society might describe marriage as, that's what the Bible clearly teaches. But then we want to say more about that union of one man and one woman. It's the public, permanent, pledged union of one man and one woman. There's a mouthful of peas there. The public, permanent, pledged union of one man and one woman, provided they're not related in certain ways. Because the Bible does tell us in Leviticus 18, for instance, certain men and women who can't marry, who shouldn't be united together because of the relations that they have to one another, whether directly or indirectly. But it's the public union of one man and one woman. And that's made clear in the Bible when we have weddings described or marriages. There is a wedding feast. That reminds us it's a public event because they actually celebrate it publicly. It's not something they just do and go off in a corner and start living together. No, there's a public celebration of the fact that a man and woman have joined together in union. It's and so those wedding feasts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Jesus, remember, goes to the wedding at Cana. It's a public union. It's a permanent union, and that verse there in Matthew makes that clear when Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. It's to be a permanent union of a man and a woman. And it's a pledged union because they make promises to each other. And that's, again, not something that we've just developed as a civil ceremony. It's something evident that Scripture teaches. So therefore, in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16, the writer is extolling the benefits of wisdom. He says, wisdom will save you also from the old adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Or literally, the covenant of her God. And so it's a covenant. They pledged to each other. And she's broken that pledge and covenant. And similarly in Malachi chapter 2, that same pledge is referred to in Malachi chapter 2, where the matter of divorce is being dealt with. But there in Malachi chapter 2, Malachi says in verse 13, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." So there was this covenant that was, sorry, it was public, permanent, and pledged. There was a covenant, there were promises, vows that were made. So it's clear from the Bible again that marriage is the context in which the command to be fruitful and increase in numbers, fill the earth. That's the context in which that command is to be done. That's the command that's given in Genesis 1. After God has created the male and female, he says, be fruitful, increase in numbers, fill the earth. It was in the context of that union of man and wife. Yes, God has created humans with sex impulses. And in marriage, he has made the sole provision for satisfying those impulses. So our sexual impulses are to be satisfied within the marriage bond of one man and one woman. Therefore, cohabiting or living together is not marriage. It doesn't have that public, permanent, pledged union. It's not marriage. It's not equivalent to marriage. It's wrong. Marriage, union between a man and a woman that's public and permanent and pledged, is the context in which our sexual appetites are to be fulfilled. So that's what marriage is, according to the Bible, and this command assumes marriage. It's the background for this command, "You shall not commit adultery." Well, then we learn that marriage is sacred. Marriage is assumed, but this command teaches us that marriage is sacred. Apparently, I was reading that one child, when being taught about adultery, thought that it was rooted in the idea of being an adult. Adultery is related to being an adult. Well, it's not grown up to commit adultery. Actually, the word adultery comes from the word adulterate, to corrupt and pollute. And that's what adultery does. It corrupts and pollutes the thing that God has said is sacred, this union between man and woman. In fact, it is so sacred that in the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery was death. That's how highly God values marriage. That the breaking of marriage pledges and that union between man and woman would result in death of those guilty of it. But it's interesting that this law was written in men's hearts. Here we have it explained in the Ten Commandments, but Romans reminds us that the law of God is written in men's hearts. This wasn't just God's law for his covenant people, the Israelites. This was a law for all humanity. And that's clear in the book of Genesis. On two occasions, you might remember Abraham's foolishness in this regard. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, we're told there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live." That is what Abraham recognizes here. That those people in Egypt, they will recognize that marriage is sacred. They won't just take his wife. They will kill Abraham in order to take his wife. They can't just take his wife and that's it. They realize that Abraham would have to die in order to for that to happen. And so later, we read it later in that passage, Genesis 12, verse 17, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" Pharaoh knew that if it was Abram's wife, he wouldn't have done what he did. Abraham didn't learn his lesson. In Genesis 20, Abraham does the same thing. Genesis 20, "Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.' Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?' Now, did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." See, Abimelech knew that if he knew that she was married, he had done wrong. But he said, "I don't know that she was married." They said that they were sister and brother. Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" Notice again, he doesn't say they'll just take my wife, they will kill me because of my wife. These, even though Abraham thought there's no fear of God here, he didn't mean that they would therefore break the marriage bond. No, they would kill Abraham in order to get his wife. So even these pagans knew that marriage was sacrosanct. And so it's written on men's heart, this law. Now God writes it, he speaks it, and writes it into his Ten Commandments, but it's a law that's written on men's hearts. That marriage is sacred. It's not just for God's covenant people, this is for all people. And so in Hebrews, we are reminded, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Marriage should be honoured by all, not just by those who are married, by all, because marriage is a sacred institution that God has established. The marriage bed must be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer or the sexually immoral. And there's a reason, I think, that adultery is highlighted. As one commentator, Craigie, says, "Adultery, more than other illicit sexual behaviour, has to do with unfaithfulness in a relationship of commitment. Other sexual deviances are wrong, but here, because adultery is unfaithfulness in a relationship of commitment. Adultery adulterates the pure union God intends in marriage. And marriage is sacred because it's the bedrock of a stable, healthy society. Just last month, the Daily Telegraph had an article on the health benefits of marriage. Yeah, they list, I think, 8 or 9 things. Older people who are married are physically fitter, have stronger grips, and walk further and faster than their unmarried counterparts. Marriage reduces the risk of heart attacks for both men and women, according to doctors in Finland. Married couples are considerably less likely to engage in risky behaviour such as substance abuse or dangerous driving. So hopefully our insurance policy should come down. Married men were found to have a 64% lower chance of fatal strokes than single men. Getting hitched can drastically reduce your chances of becoming overly stressed or depressed. Happily married wedded patients who undergo major surgery are more than 3 times as likely to still be alive 15 years later when compared to their unmarried counterparts. Married people have significantly lower rates of severe depression and at least half the likelihood of developing any other major recognized psychiatric disorder than never married, cohabiting, or divorced people. Those who never married were more than twice as likely to die early than those who have experienced a long, stable marriage throughout the majority of their adult life. It's not a surprise, is it, that marriage is beneficial? Because it's God's institution. It's not man's idea. It is what God at creation instituted, ordained for the good of society as it began. But of course, that means that the breakup of marriage is unbeneficial. And I found this on the Joseph Rowntree Foundation. Children of separated families tend to grow up in households with lower income, poorer housing, and greater financial hardship than intact families. They tend to achieve less in socioeconomic terms when they become adult than children from intact families. So the effect goes on into adulthood. They are at increased risk of behavioural problems, including bedwetting, withdrawn behaviour, aggression, delinquency and other antisocial behaviour. They tend to perform less well in school and to gain fewer educational qualifications. They are more likely to be admitted to hospital following accidents, to have more reported health problems and to visit their family doctor. They are more likely to leave school and home when young and more likely at an early age to become sexually active, form a cohabiting partnership, become pregnant, become a parent, and give birth outside marriage. They tend to report more depressive symptoms and higher levels of smoking and drinking and other drug use during adolescence and adulthood. The breakup of marriage is tragic, not just for the couples, for the children involved. In 2017, there were 101,000 divorces in our country. The latest figures for divorces involving children go back to 2013. There were 114,720 divorces involving 136,068 children. 95,000 of them were under 16. So our society needs help. And we will reap what we have sown as a society. Marriage is sacred. And we should proclaim that we've got God's truth on our side, but we've got the evidence on our side. But marriage is a good thing. Marriage is the best thing. Marriage is what God has ordained. Marriage is sacred, and God's law preserves that sacredness. You shall not commit adultery, and society witnesses the truth that marriage is sacred. But then, as you saw, marriage reflects God. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, both in the Old Testament, God depicts his relationship to his people as a marriage. And so both in Jeremiah and in the prophet Hosea, the people's unfaithfulness to God is presented as adultery. God has entered into covenant. He's pledged himself to his people. They've pledged themselves to him, but they've been unfaithful. They've committed spiritual adultery. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the bridegroom, both by himself and John the Baptist. We have that passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul speaks of the Christian responsibilities in marriage and says it's symbolic of Christ and the church. And so marriage reflects God and his relationship with his people. It's one of the reasons that it appears here in the Ten Commandments. See, the Ten Commandments, let's remember, are a reflection of God's righteousness. These are not just random laws that God's plucked out. They are a reflection of God himself, of his righteousness, his holiness. So in Numbers and chapter 23, we read these words. King Balak has asked Balaam to curse Israelites as they've made their journey from Mount Sinai on their way to the promised land. King Balak wants Balaam to curse them. And in Numbers 23, verse 17, so Balak went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the princes of Moab. Balak asked him, "What did the Lord say?" Then he uttered his oracle. "Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it." You know, God is truthful. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't make a promise and then not fulfill it. God is true, faithful, and trustworthy. And that's why God wants that to be reflected in marriage. If these commandments are describing to us God's righteousness, revealing something of God's character, then we have got to be true and faithful and trustworthy. In marriage, yes, but not only in marriage, in all our dealings with one another. So this truth then has application to all of us, yes? To those who are married, do not commit adultery is clear. But the underlying principle of being trustworthy and faithful applies to all of us. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians and chapter 4. And verse 22, he's described how they used to live in the darkness of their understanding, separated from God, and yet you've come to know Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 22 says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body." So notice, you've got to put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." God is true. God makes a promise and keeps it. That's why we sang earlier, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." God makes his promises and we can keep it. Therefore, we can put all our confidence in God unreservedly. But that's got to be reflected in our lives so that we're trustworthy. Yes, to the marriage vows that we've made, those of us who are married, but to any promises that we make, any words that we speak, they've got to be true and trustworthy. Falsehood has got to be no part of our attitude, of our speech. One writer says, "In our society, there's been a shift away from keeping lifelong promises to a new obsession with the exaltation of emotion. The first priority is self-fulfillment." That's David Searle writing on the Ten Commandments. That's how people think now as they come to marriage. It's about self-fulfillment. And if I'm not being fulfilled, then I can dump that and do something else. No, in marriage we make lifelong promises. And as Christians, all our promises must be true and faithful to reflect God's character, who is altogether faithful, trustworthy, and true. So we have to beware that we're not being infected by the world. with its falsehood, with its saying one thing and meaning another. We've got to beware that that doesn't infect us. We've got to be renewed in our minds, not conformed to the world, but renewed in the attitude of our minds. So this command assumes marriage. You shall not commit adultery. The background is marriage. It tells us that marriage is sacred. That God puts a fence around marriage by this command. So therefore we must hold marriage as sacred. As those who are married, let's ensure that we listen to what God says and avoid all temptation. Flee from all temptations. But for all of us, the lesson is that we must be trustworthy. We must be faithful. We must keep our word. Because that's what God is. That's what God does. And he wants us to be like him. That's what these commands are for. So that we conform to God's will and God's own righteousness. So are you trustworthy? Do you do what you say you will do? Do you keep your promises in all your relationships, in your business affairs, in your marriage affairs, in your family? Do you do what you say? We're going to sing in a moment, Standing on the Promises of God My Savior. We can stand on God's promises. Can people rely on you and the promises you make? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for the institution of marriage. We acknowledge your wisdom and goodness in ordaining marriage for the good of society. Lord, we pray that you will help us to speak that truth into our society. That takes a very different view. Lord, we pray that you'll give us courage, Lord, to exalt marriage as you intended it. Lord, we pray that you will grant us your grace, that we are faithful in marriage. Lord, we need your grace. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in this regard. Those of us who are married, Lord, grant us your grace, we pray. But Lord, grant us all to be trustworthy, to be faithful, to keep our word. And again, Lord, we need your grace. Help us to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created to be like God our Saviour in righteousness and holiness. For your glory, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing Standing on the Promises of God, My Saviour.